Hello, good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. We are glad you're here. For the announcements this morning, you can take a look in the church calendar box on the right-hand side and you'll see that on Wednesday night, we have a supper at 6:30 in the Ed Building, followed by Bible study and prayer. Please come if you are able. Come at 6:30 and enjoy a supper together with us, and it won't cost you anything. Our next family fellowship luncheon is Sunday, May the 20th. And the next WIC Bible study is Tuesday night, May the 15th, right? And the next session meeting is this Wednesday night after Bible study and prayer time. Down at the bottom, you'll see that announcement about the chamber singers from Millsaps College. Mary Lucia Holloway asked me to put that in our bulletin. The chamber singers of Millsaps College will present their spring concert at First United Methodist Church this afternoon at 5 p.m. and refreshments will be served following that concert. Question 60 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this: how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? And the answer is,
the Sabbath is to be sanctified by holy rest in all our day, even from such worldly employment and recreation, and after all, on another day, and spending the whole time in our own private exercise and private worship, we should have no intention to take the Sabbath or the Lord's suggestion.
Our call to worship this morning comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Will you read it with me responsibly? What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies.
For
his maker
trusts his own creation, when he makes beasts of lies.
Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it.
For the Lord is his holy temple, and all the earth is signed to
stand, and let's all sing the doxology. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, we have not come today to worship an idol or an image that has been carved out by the hands of a man. We've not come to worship gods of wood and stone covered with gold and silver that have no breath in their nostrils. We have not come to worship a God that we have created in our own minds. We have come to worship the true and living God, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord God omnipotent, the God who has revealed Himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. So we pray that You would enlighten our minds that we may know You as You truly are, and warm our hearts so that we may love You with all of our strength and worthily praise You. In the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn is number 634, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And so, if you are able, please stand and let's sing all stanzas. Sweet Hour of Prayer, 634. join me? Let's confess our faith together using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the good tidings of the gospel. If any man has sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We believe. But still we are plagued with unbelief. Your abundant goodness has helped us believe. But our faith is weak and wavering. It is slow to increase and it easily slides backwards. When our faith should be scaling up to the heavens, it lies groveling in the dust. You are a covenant God, faithful to Your Word. Raise our faith upward where we trust in You and embrace You to be our Lord. Breathe in our prayers. Inhabit our praises. Speak in our words. Move in our actions and live in our lives. Give us grace to trust You when all seems to be lost. Give us boldness to stand with Christ in this very dark world. Give us faith that fears no evil, even when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Grow our trust until faith becomes sight in the glory of eternity. We pray for missionaries of Jesus Christ all over the world. And for the missionaries listed in our bulletin, we pray for the Bowlings in Mexico, the chaplains with Mission to the World, the Davilas in Costa Rica, the De Hogues in Tunisia, the Hills in Peru, the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible Translators, for the Romains in New York City, for Alan and Anne Cochet in France, who will be returning home soon. We pray for Larry Brown with African Bible College in Malawi. We pray for Ago Aganis and the 25 Haitian pastors on the island of Laganov in Haiti that are being helped by One Door Ministries and Covenant Presbytery. We pray for these missionaries that their needs would be supplied, that they would be properly equipped to do the work that You've called them to do, and for the advancement of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel through them. And Lord, we pray that You would raise up and send out more workers into the harvest, for the work is plentiful and the workers are few. We pray for the shut-ins who are unable to be here with us this morning. And we pray for those who are caring for them. We pray for Martha Davis and for Mary Ellen Lovelady. We pray that their days might be brightened by messengers of Your mercy. We pray for the needs of this congregation. We pray for Susan Smith as she goes through for knee surgery this coming week, and for Bill as he cares for her. We ask for healing for the sick. We pray for strength for the weak. We pray for rest for the weary, comfort for the grieving, relief for the oppressed, and especially for salvation for the lost. We pray for our country that we might have unity according to what is best in compliance with Your Word. We pray for our local elected officials who seek to govern by a biblical world and life view, that there might be a unity and support for them. We pray that You would bless our attendance upon Your Word this day. Show it to us as Your inspired Word, meant for our edification, and enable us to see the wonderful things which You have stored up for us in Your Word. And we will give You all the praise and all the glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 835 in the back of your Trinity hymnal, you'll find our responsive reading for this morning. It comes from Psalm 136. Psalm 136, and would you read it with me? Let's read it responsively. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever.
Give thanks to God. His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. His love endures forever. Who by His understanding made the heavens. His love endures forever. Who made the great lights. His love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, His love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, His love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, His love endures forever. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, His love endures forever. Who struck down great kings, His love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, His love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, His love endures forever. To the one who remembered us in our low estate, His love endures forever.
And freed us from our enemies, His love endures forever.
Who gives food to every creature, His love endures forever. Our next hymn is number 681, How Gentle God's Commands. And if you are able, please take your hymn book and let's all stand and sing all stanzas of 681, How Gentle God's Commands.
Come cast your burdens on.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Our Heavenly Father, the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, does not need to be enriched by any gifts that we might bring. But You do love a cheerful giver. Receive, I pray, these, our offerings which we present before You. I pray that we would give them with a cheerful heart, and that with them we would give ourselves, our souls and our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The message this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34. And this is what it says. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands and the Word of God abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning, and we'll bring a message from that text after the choir sings.
We're all.
Amen. We've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for several weeks now, since right after Easter. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive explanation of the resurrection of the body in the Scriptures. The reason that chapter 15 is in the book of 1 Corinthians is because some of the members of this church in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15:12 says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Apparently, they did not intend to deny the resurrection of Christ, but they did deny the resurrection of everyone else. So why did they do that? Well, in a strain of Greek philosophy, matter is considered evil. The body is matter, and therefore the body is evil. If the body is evil, then it cannot rise from the dead. That's the logic behind it. Apparently, these Christians living in Corinth, in Greece, accepted this notion from Greek philosophy. Verses 33 and 34 indicate that this is what happened. They were so influenced by their culture that they gave up a fundamental Christian truth. And we see that right now in our own day. It's worse than I've ever seen it now. But professing Christians are so influenced by the surrounding culture that they are giving up fundamental Christian truth. 1 Corinthians 15 is written in response to this denial of the resurrection of the body. It argues that it is an unacceptable position to take as a Christian. It is inconsistent with the faith by which we are saved. Why is it unacceptable to deny the resurrection of the body? Well, we have already seen that it is unacceptable to deny the resurrection of the body because, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, the resurrection is essential to the gospel. You take the resurrection out of the gospel and you cut the heart out of the gospel. To deny the resurrection of Christians is to deny the resurrection of Christ. And that is an essential part of the gospel. Secondly, the consequences of denying the resurrection are unthinkable and unbearable. And that's found in verses 12 through 19. That section of the chapter teaches if they had not thought through the consequences of denying the resurrection, then Paul took it to its logical conclusion and showed them how unbearable it would be to deny the resurrection. And then thirdly, the resurrection of Christ is inextricably connected to the resurrection of believers in Christ. And that's taught in verses 20 through 28. Christ is the first fruits. What if a Jewish man said to his son one day, "Come with me to take a bushel of corn down to the priest." And so they go and they present it to the priest as an offering. A week later, the same Jewish man says to his son, "Let's go to the field and pick some corn." And the son says, "Well, I thought we took the corn crop to the priest last week." And the father says to his son, "No, that wasn't the whole crop. That was just the first fruits. That part was an offering to the Lord. The rest of the crop is ours." That's what first fruits means. Christ is the first fruits, and Christians are the full harvest. Christ was the first one out of the ground in a resurrected, glorified body. And Christians who belong to Christ will be the full harvest. And their bodies will rise out of the ground in glorified, resurrected bodies just like Christ's body. So today we come to reason number 4 in this chapter, why we cannot deny the resurrection of the body. We cannot deny the resurrection of the body because denial of the resurrection empties the Christian faith of some compelling incentives. So what is an incentive? An incentive is something that encourages effort or action, a positive motivational influence, an inducement, a motivator, a rational motive, a motive that can be defended by reasoning or by logical argument. So how does denial of the resurrection take away some Christian incentives? First of all, denial of the resurrection takes the incentive out of Christian rituals. Verse 29 says, "Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" Verse 29 speaks of something that we practice around here all the time. No, I'm not serious about that. We don't do that. But verse 29 speaks of something called baptism for the dead. And I don't know what that is. I don't think anybody knows what that is. I read 8 different commentaries and none of them knew what it was. One commentary noted that there were 200 attempted explanations of it. Another commentary said that there were 40 possible meanings of it. A man named Thistleton wrote 2 commentaries on 1 Corinthians, one large and one small. And I've been using the small version, the condensed version, in which he gives 3 possible meanings of baptism for the dead, but he notes that in his larger version, he gives 16 possible meanings. And all that says is that nobody knows for sure what baptism for the dead means. It could possibly mean something called vicarious baptism or proxy baptism. It could be that someone became a Christian and died before they ever received baptism. And then someone else says, "Well, I want to be baptized for that person." And then they are baptized for that person. What we do know is that this is the only place it occurs in the Bible. There's nothing even similar to it anywhere else in the Bible. It's not something that we are commanded to do. It's not something we're instructed to do. It must have been something that the Corinthian church understood, because Paul assumed that they knew what he was talking about and he didn't explain it. It must have been a practice that was not commanded, but it wasn't prohibited. It must not have violated teaching or principles of the Bible, because Paul didn't condemn it. He did not condemn it, but he did not condone it either. He simply mentioned it as something that was practiced in Corinth. Incidentally, I think that since Paul didn't condemn this practice, even though it was not prescribed for the church, I think it means that we have some leeway to do things in the church that are not necessarily spelled out in the Bible, so long as they don't violate principles of Scripture. Paul says here that this apparently meaningful baptismal ritual is pointless if there is no resurrection. You Corinthians are doing this and you think it is meaningful, but if there's no resurrection, it is pointless. He is showing them the inconsistency of their denial of the resurrection and of their practice of baptism for the dead. If there's no resurrection, then this practice is a contradiction, a meaningless contradiction. Even the rite of baptism itself, apart from baptism for the dead, is pointless if there's no resurrection. Baptism is a symbol of our identification with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then it's meaningless. It's pointless. Secondly, denial of the resurrection takes the incentive out of Christian suffering. Verse 30 through 32 says, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says this Christian life is bringing a lot of suffering on me. So why should I put up with it if there's no resurrection? If there's no hope of the resurrection? If I'm putting up with all this suffering just for what it gets me in this life, then I would rather be doing something else. I would rather eat and drink and live it up now if there's nothing else after this life. Paul believed in the resurrection. He put his hope in it. And that's why he endured the suffering that he did for Christ's sake. If we deny the resurrection of our bodies, we deny the resurrection of Christ. And if we deny the resurrection of Christ, we destroy the gospel. And if we destroy the gospel, we destroy our hope for life after death. If there's no life after death, then it makes more sense to try to get as much pleasure out of this life as possible. So suffering for Christ really becomes pointless. That's the argument that he's making here. If this life is all we have, then let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then there's nothing after that. Paul does not believe that, but that's what he's saying is the case if we deny the resurrection. It makes suffering useless in this life, and it takes away the incentive for enduring suffering. Thirdly, denial of the resurrection takes the incentive out of Christian ethics. Verse 33 and 34 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." This section of the chapter gives us a clue as to how some in the church at Corinth came to accept a position of denying the resurrection. They were being influenced by bad company. They let the bad opinions of the company around them affect them that they gave up, so affect them that they gave up a fundamental doctrine of the faith. There's a phrase in verse 33 that's interesting. Bad company corrupts good character. That phrase is a quote from the pagan Greek poet Menander. Does that mean that Paul was familiar with other writings besides the Scriptures? Yes. Does that mean that Paul read other writings besides the Scriptures? Probably. Does that mean it's okay to read other writings besides the Scriptures, even if they are pagan? I think it does mean that. Does that mean it's okay to be aware of other writings and sayings that don't come from Scripture? Yes. Truth, no matter where it comes from, is useful and can be used. Paul knew that this saying was familiar to the Greeks, so he chose to make use of it rather than to express the same idea in his own words so that they might listen the more readily. Now, I take this to mean that it's not wrong to quote someone else outside the Scriptures, because the Apostle Paul did it. Whatever is truth, we're free to use from whatever source, for the simple reason that all truth comes from God. All truth is God's truth. Now let me go back to the admonition and explain the point that I was making about the denial of the resurrection taking away the incentive of Christian ethics. Verse 33 and 34 contain an admonition to the Corinthians to not allow themselves to be influenced by bad company. Doctrine is important. That is a basic principle of Scripture. Take, for example, the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are full of doctrine, and then the final 5 chapters contain mostly practical admonitions based upon that doctrine that's laid down in the first 11 chapters. Why is that? Because duty flows out of doctrine. Take the book of Ephesians. The first 3 chapters are mostly doctrine. The last 3 chapters are mostly practical applications of that doctrine that flow out of that doctrine. Many times in the Bible, the doctrine is laid down first, and then the duty that flows out of that doctrine is spelled out. The Bible will say, "This is the truth," and then, "This is how we are to live based upon that truth." Doctrine comes first, and then comes the duty. The doctrine sets forth what we believe and why we should live a particular way. The practical application of that doctrine explains how we should live based upon that doctrine and flows out of that doctrine. Give up the doctrine and you give up the reason to live by the ethical standards of that doctrine. This admonition, verse 33 and 34, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Occurs in the context of giving up the belief in the resurrection of the body. What does it mean? It means that if you surrender belief in the resurrection of the body, you are sinning. And you will sin because you have given up your incentive to live ethically and righteously. Our belief in life after death affects how we live now, because we know that our Lord has taught us to live a certain way. And we will have to give an account to Him for that. And it affects our eternal destiny. That's not salvation by works. But it is proof of our salvation by grace. And it is a basis for eternal rewards. So this section teaches us that surrendering the belief in the resurrection empties our faith of some compelling incentives. And next week, we'll pick up with verses 35 through 49, and we will see that the objections to the belief in the resurrection of the body are not valid. And we will see some characteristics of those resurrection bodies that will make you really look forward to the day of resurrection and glorification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand the importance of doctrine. Help us to understand the teaching of this passage of Scripture on the resurrection of the body. And if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, would you convict them of their sin and enable them to repent and believe in Jesus for salvation? I pray it in His name. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is number 571, Stand Up for Jesus. If you please stand and let's sing stanzas 1 and 4. You. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace as you go in His peace.